without a Bible this morning, we have extras in the back. We'd be happy to give you one so you could follow along with us. Just lift your hand and we will get you a Bible right now. Right over here, Kevin. Anybody else need a Bible? It's good for you to be able to just see along with what we, with the scriptures this morning. All right, open your Bible with me to the book of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 1. We're, if you're visiting today, we'll just let you know that we're in the middle of a, I guess not anywhere near the middle, we're in the beginning seconds of a study of the book of Romans. We are going through the entire book of Romans just verse by verse, kind of like thought by thought. We might not stop on every word, but all the key thoughts of the book of Romans. We're going to use this as a teaching on Sunday mornings for the near future here. Just going through the doctrines of the book of Romans. Martin Luther many years ago, you know, Martin Luther the Reformer from the 16th century, that Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that the book of Romans was the masterpiece of the Bible. That it is something that I know of an author of a writer who had read the book of Romans twice a week. That was his habit, to read the whole book of Romans twice a week. And obviously, doing something like that, absorbing the truths of the book of Romans, which let's admit, it's a difficult book to read. How many of you ever experienced that? Has it been easy for you to read the book of Romans? No, it's a little, you know, there are some deep things here. There are some passages in the book of Romans that are hard to be understood. Even the great apostle Peter said so, that Paul had written some things hard to be understood. And yet the doctrine, the main doctrine taught in the book of Romans is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, how a sinners like you and me can ever be just before God, righteous before God. How then can a man be righteous before God? How is it possible? Well, the book of Romans was written to answer that question. Where is righteousness to be found? How can someone ever be right, that's righteousness, right completely, perfectly, absolutely right with God? Is it possible? Is it humanly possible? Well, humanly possible it's not, but it is possible by the work of God, by the work of God's grace. And the book of Romans was written to explain how that could be, to explain where our righteousness comes from, to explain that righteousness for you and I today is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no righteousness to be found. Outside of Christ, if you are not in Christ, that means saved. You're a child of God. You're resting in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Not resting in your religion, not resting in your good deeds, not resting in the fact that you are such a great person. You are resting for your salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. In Christ, there's righteousness. Outside of Christ, there's no righteousness. And the book of Romans, although it's a little difficult perhaps to read through, some sections, some of it's crystal clear, but other sections, you got to read it, you know, read through it several times before you can understand what Paul is trying to say. And it probably would do every one of us good to read it through on a regular basis, as one author made a habit of doing. But our attention today is in verses 16 through 18. We've been there for several weeks now, just looking at two important truths found in these verses. And before we move on to the rest of chapter 1, there is a little more that I think we should look at and think about concerning these three verses this morning. But let's read them again if we could. Romans chapter 1, and we'll just read verses 16 through 18. All right? Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Wow, if you are not saved here today, if you could let the truth of that verse sink in to your head, you have all the information you need right there to know how to have eternal life. the gospel, the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that wonderful message is the power of God. That's why men need to hear the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The Lord uses the gospel to save sinners. Right? That story, that message of Christ crucified for sinners is the power of God unto our salvation. That's how the Lord saves us, through the preaching of the cross. And it says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that, what? Believeth. Salvation to everyone that believeth. Right? That's simple. That's clear. Is there anybody that doesn't understand that statement? Salvation, the salvation of God, comes to you and I through the gospel of Christ. That salvation is given to everyone that believeth. Right? By faith. Salvation comes by faith. I mean, that's clear, right? And yet, 99% of the world's religions teach, and I don't care what religion it is that you feel yourself a part of, or maybe you're partial to something. I mean, if you're a visitor, if you're part of this church, you've given up religion. But if you're visiting today and you're partial to one religion or another, they all basically say the same thing. We don't have to pick on or expose the errors of any one particular religion, because they all teach basically the same thing. Catholicism and Islam are not that far apart, because the bottom line in both religions is that your salvation depends on you. It depends on what you do. I don't care, Judaism, Islam, Catholicism, Hinduism, whatever it is. If it's a system that teaches a kind of salvation, a reward one day after death, every one of those religions teaches that that salvation is up to you. Depends on how you live and what you do with your life, and what you do with your life and how obedient you are to the dictates of whatever religion it is, then one day that's going to be measured and you'll get eternal life or some reward in heaven or whatever kind of a future that that religion paints for people. It's dependent upon you. The Bible turns all of that upside down. Because it never makes it dependent on you. Your salvation was dependent upon Jesus Christ. Without Him, you have no salvation. Without coming to Him, you could be the most religious, the most honorable, upright, the best citizen, somebody that never gets arrested, somebody that's never broken a law, as far as you know, the laws of men. And you know what? You still die and go to hell because you've broken the laws of God. Even if you didn't know it, you've broken the laws of God. And God is a righteous judge. And if His laws are broken outside of the remedy He provided in Jesus Christ, there is nothing but destruction, damnation, judgment, punishment. But in Christ, He saved us from the wrath to come. We're not appointed to wrath. We're delivered from that wrath. We're saved. We're safe. We're safe in Christ. We're safe. What a blessing. I mean, that's the only place to be. If you're not in Christ today, this morning, I feel sorry for you. I would recommend highly to you, get out of whatever religion it is that you're hiding in, or maybe no religion. Maybe you're just hiding in your own skin. Maybe you're just hiding in the fact that you hope you're good enough. You hope you're doing enough. You hope that somehow God will weigh your good against your bad and you might be okay. But if that's your refuge, you have taken refuge in a house of cards. It's going to go up. It's going to go up like that. You got to take refuge in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. God is not a respecter of persons. There's nobody eliminated from eternal life except those who refuse to believe on Jesus Christ for it. If you're trusting something else and you're not trusting Christ, then you are excluded from heaven. It's not a matter of your character. It's not a matter of whether you think you're a good person or a bad person. It's got nothing to do with you. Salvation is through Christ. If you're trusting Christ, trusting Him completely, resting in Christ for your salvation, then you have eternal life. Doesn't matter what church you belong to. Doesn't matter what religion you're a part of. You don't necessarily have to be a part of this church to have eternal life. This church is not the source of anybody's salvation. The Word of God and the Savior that God provided is the source of our salvation. It's Him. It's Him. So salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, they were privileged to get the message first. Doesn't mean they have priority. It means they had the privilege of hearing it first and receiving it first. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the rest of the Gentile world. It was a Greek-speaking world in the days of the apostle. So to the Jew and also to everybody else, all of us. Salvation through Christ to everyone that believeth. But in this little passage that we're reading, the sentence doesn't stop there. At the end of verse number 16, the thought goes on. The next verse begins with the words, for therein, meaning in the gospel, in the story of the cross, in the message of Calvary, in this is revealed two important things. We've been talking about those two important things for the last few weeks. And you'll see in these verses, the two things that God wants made clear to men through the cross are these two things, the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. All right, read the verses with me. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, help us now as we study these verses this morning. Lord, just make the truth clear to our hearts. Speak to those here this morning, Lord, who need to just be reminded about what they have in Christ, the so great salvation that we have in Thee. Help us this morning, those that are saved, that we would appreciate You more because of what You've done for us, that we would have a fear of God in our hearts when we remember Your righteousness and Your wrath against sin. And for those that might be here this morning, Lord, who are not saved, help them to realize the salvation that You've provided, what it cost You to make this salvation free of any charge. Lord, help someone here today. Maybe they've been laboring, trying to earn their way into heaven, hoping they could do something on their own that would gain them some sort of favor with You. But Lord, help them to realize how foolish that is, that salvation and favor and acceptance with God is only found in Jesus Christ. Help someone here this morning who needs to believe on Christ to do so today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these two subjects we've been talking about, the righteousness of God, and we're not going to go back over all that that means, but righteousness simply means, it's another word for holiness, rightness, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There's no blemish or flaw in God's character. Now, down through history, people have charged God with all kinds of mistakes and errors. I mean, I'm sure God is the subject of lots of conversations. Mostly he's the butt of some joke. He's someone being abused because somebody's not happy with the way their life is going. And lots of people every day, I can't even imagine the kind of conversations that God must listen to on a regular basis. Thousands or millions of complaints coming up before God where somebody just doesn't think God's doing the right thing. Doesn't think God's doing the right thing with their life, with their children, with the economy, with the country, or who knows what, with the weather. I mean, people curse God when the weather's not to their satisfaction. I mean, God gets blamed for pretty much everything. Everything that goes wrong in your life, right? Well, our sinful, twisted nature, we just blame God for it. Right? Doesn't matter. Your boyfriend breaks up with you. Well, goddamn blackjack, you know, whatever it might be. It's God's fault. And you imagine the patience and the mercy and the long-suffering of God that He's listened to this garbage for 6,000 years? But I'll tell you what, if you knew the God of this Bible, you'd find out there is no mistake in Him, there is no flaw in Him, there is no blemish in His character. You could examine God for a million years and you wouldn't find one thought, one action that would ever be wrong. He's perfectly righteous. I mean, that's what the word means. Righteous, holy, correct, and everything. He's never made a mistake. You may not agree with that statement, but God has never made a mistake. Not one. He has dealt righteously, justly, fairly. God has been correct in every decision and judgment He's ever made. He is a righteous God. And I'll tell you this, the Bible says that the Lord, the righteous Lord, loveth righteousness. He not only is righteous, but He loves righteousness. It's His character, it's His nature. He loves to see it in His children. He loves to see it in the saints of God, those that are saved. He loves to see it in you and I. Right living, I don't mean right living by your standards of what's right and wrong, because yours, your standards of what's right and wrong may not be based on anything but your own opinion and your own imagination. But rightness by God's standards. Rightness according to what came out of God's mouth. God has shown us in the Scriptures what He considers to be, what He knows to be right, wrong, true, false, good, bad. We're dependent on God for those distinctions. Right? We all make those distinctions ourselves. We have our own list of things that we think are right and wrong, good and bad, you know. But many times we don't even compare our own list to God's list. But God has a right to tell us what, since He's the only one who is righteous and you and I aren't, He's righteous, He has the right to tell us what is sin, what is good, what is bad, right? How would you and I have ever known sin if God had not shown us sin, what sin is? How would you and I have ever known the things that God is angry about or displeased with if God had not shown us or told us in His Word? How would you and I have ever known? Have you ever interviewed God? Have any of us ever made a trip to heaven and sat down and heard God's thoughts? How would you have ever known what was in the mind and the heart of God concerning anything if God had not chosen in His mercy to put it in a book? You and I know because we have a book. We know because we have the mind of God, the part that God wanted us to know about. He just wrote it down. He revealed His thoughts to men of God, holy men of God, it says in the Scriptures, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God revealed those thoughts to men in the past. God made sure they wrote it down exactly like He wanted it written down, and then God took it upon Himself to preserve those words forever. We have a perfect, preserved revelation from God of His righteousness, of His feelings about good, bad, evil, and everything else. But the greatest revelation that we have of the righteousness of God, according to these verses that we read this morning, was shown to us in a work that God did on the cross. In laying His Son down and giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins, we see the righteousness of God. Most clearly, we see it in Calvary. The righteousness of God is mentioned in our passage that we read, and the wrath of God is mentioned here. Now, those two things don't seem like they could ever harmonize. To be righteously wrathful, how could that ever be? To be wrath, to be full of wrath, but to be righteous. To be a God of judgment, but be perfectly correct. And not a respecter of person in any way. We have several policemen in our church and several here, I think, visiting this morning. I see Joe back there. Joe, it's good to see you. And several others of you here this morning. Now, a policeman, I couldn't be a policeman because I get angry too easy. I probably take matters maybe into my own hands too often. A policeman, you can't blame them, all the garbage that they see day in and day out, being angry half the time. I don't know how they keep a level head. But when they act, they can't act in their own personal wrath toward a situation. They can't be the judge and the jury in a situation. They're bound by laws. Right? But God can pour out His wrath and be perfectly righteous in that. His wrath, His judgment is not based on His feelings toward anyone. His wrath is just and righteous because His wrath is based on laws. He can be righteously wrathful. And there's no conflict. There's no contradiction. How do I know that? All I have to do is look at the cross. God is both righteous at the cross and God is wrathful at the cross. I see the righteousness of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I see the wrath of God in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because both things took place. There is a sacrifice at Calvary. What's the sacrifice? The fact that you've gotten away with an awful lot of stuff does not mean God was asleep. It means God's very long-suffering. It means that God is very forgiving and God is very merciful. But to despise there doesn't mean to hate. It means to despise in the Bible, the way it's used in the King James Bible, means to count something as being of no value. Remember in the Old Testament, who despised his birthright, right? My mind just went blank. Esau. It says it despised his birthright. It doesn't mean he hated his birthright. His birthright was his inheritance. He was the oldest son. He had the inheritance from his father. The Bible says he despised his birthright. That doesn't mean he hated the fact that he was going to inherit everything his father had. It means he didn't really consider that birthright to be of any value because he gave it away for basically a meal. He was hungry, and his brother offered him a meal. And he said, well, I want to eat. He says, well, give me your birthright. And the guy said, sure, go ahead, take it. You can have the birthright. I just want some food. He despised it. In other words, he didn't count it to be of any great value. He didn't esteem it very highly. Notice here, it's talking about the sinner who doesn't really consider how the goodness of God, the fact that judgment doesn't come immediately when you sin, don't despise that. You better consider how good the Lord is to you in doing so. It says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? If you'd think about it for a little bit, if you'd consider the fact that God has been merciful to you, it ought to bring you to the place where you just repent, where you just come to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry, where your heart changes, your attitude towards sin and toward your Savior changes. That's repentance. A changing of your mind, a changing of your heart toward the Lord. It should bring you to repentance. It says, but, verse number 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. When your heart is hard towards sin, when somebody could tell you about sin, somebody could tell you about judgment, somebody could remind you about the cross, and it doesn't break your heart to consider your sin. When your heart is that hard, when there's impenitence, that's the opposite of repentance, an impenitent heart. It's just a heart that has no concern over sin, no concern over judgment. Let God do whatever he wants to me. I don't care. That's that impenitent attitude. You know what that kind of a heart is doing? That heart is treasuring up, building up wrath. The wrath of God, which is held back temporarily, that wrath is just building up and building up like water piling up behind a dam. And it says, notice verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of, one day it's going to be revealed, the righteous judgment of God. Ooh. The righteous judgment of God. Where God, in pouring out his wrath, is absolutely right and correct. No contradiction in God's character for God to be a God of love and a God of wrath. Most people can't reconcile those two things. That a God of love could also be a God of wrath. It says righteous judgment. Not just the judgment of God, but the righteous judgment of God. God is righteous even when he judges. God was righteous on the cross when he poured out his wrath upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. And his Son, Jesus Christ, was really, literally, God himself in a human body. It was God. God, in a sense, then, on the cross, is punishing himself. He provided a sacrifice, and that sacrifice had to endure the suffering of the wrath of God. So God was righteous in providing a perfect and final substitute for sinners. And God displayed, he demonstrated that he's also a God of wrath when then he made that substitute to suffer and Jesus Christ was punished in your place. God did not withhold his wrath even from his own Son, Jesus Christ. In punishing sin in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the wrath of God displayed there. God is righteous in judgment. Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8 say this, the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He's a God of judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall judge the world in righteousness. You see, you have to reconcile in your own mind that that same God who loved you enough to give His Son up for you is also that same God who will punish sin righteously. If you fail to take His remedy for your sin, then your suffering and punishment in the future will be totally just. You'll have no position to stand there and say, God, why? What are you doing? You don't... No, you have no place to cry or complain or anything. Because when God offers a remedy and that remedy cost Him His Son, and you reject that remedy, then the punishment is just. The punishment, God is righteous when He judges. The righteous judgment of God. Psalm 96 also says this. In fact, why not, if you can, just turn back there with me. Look in Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse number 10. Psalm 96:10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For He cometh, to judge the earth. I would remind you, if you tend to live carelessly, that the Lord is coming. And He is coming to judge the earth. He is coming to judge. And He doesn't need, as in a court of law, like to search out a thing and do any research. He doesn't have to look anything up. He already knows everything. Right? It's not going to take the Lord 6 months to find out, you know, to study your rap sheet. He already knows. He knows every thought. He knows everything about us. And He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. Notice what it says. It says, He shall judge the world with what? Righteousness. He will be absolutely right, and whatever that judgment results in, the angels will still be able to sing His praises. The saints will not, after His judgment, even though we know from that judgment, some will suffer. Do you know what? There'll still not be one speck of doubt or a cloud in your mind whether God is good, whether He did right. Sometimes we don't understand His judgment because we can't separate righteous judgment from the way we would judge a situation. We would judge a situation usually completely different than the way God would. We'd favor those, you know, whom we like. We can't remove our own sinful nature from judgment. That's why you and I are not to judge. God doesn't trust you with judgment. Because you can't do it right. You never can. You can't judge properly because you don't know the heart. You don't know the motives. You don't know the circumstances in most cases. That's why the Bible tells you and I, judge not. Why? You don't make a good judge. Not according to God's laws. You can't judge a thing according to God's laws. That's why God has to be the judge. Because He knows every circumstance, He knows every situation, He knows every thought, He knows the motives of every heart. There's nothing hidden from Him. He doesn't have to have the angels report anything to Him. He doesn't need anybody to rat you out. He knows every word, He knows every thought in your mind, even the things you never said. He knows your feelings. So when God judges, even if the outcome of that judgment is wrath, if you're saved, you'll never see that wrath. But there'll be some in that day who are lost and unsaved, and they will stand before God wondering, what in the world happened? How did I get here? What's going on? And the outcome is going to be the wrath of God is poured out on them. You know what? God will be absolutely right in whatever He does. Because the remedy is available. The salvation was offered. It was paid for through the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no reason why any sinner ever has to go to hell. God is correct and God is right. God is justified. We'll sing His praises forever. I used to think, how is it going to be possible to sing God's praises and rejoice after we have just seen, at the great white throne judgment, seen millions of people, perhaps, maybe countless millions of people, cast into the lake of fire? Maybe in that day, with perfect eyes and a perfect heart, we're going to understand the righteous judgment of God. Not that we would rejoice in anyone's suffering. Not that there's anything in that to sing about. But we will be able to sing about the perfect righteousness of God. God is justified in all of His actions. The righteous judgment of God. How do I know that this is true? God gave us Calvary. I can see it in the cross. That's why it's so important for a Christian to understand Calvary. The lost man has to see the cross and understand what Jesus did for him there. But a saved person, you need to understand and think about what happened on that cross for you. What does that say to you about sin? When you think about the cross, does it make you feel bolder to sin? Or does it make you just want to slow down a little bit and behave in a way that God is pleased about? When you think about the cross, doesn't it just make you a little bit more fear of God in your life as a Christian? That's why we have the Lord's Supper, and that's why the Lord wanted that Lord's Supper to be set in front of His people on a regular basis. Why? Because that's the time collectively when we just consider the cross. God wanted us to do that. He knew the effect it would have on us. When we consider Calvary, what is the normal response that any child of God would ever have? All of a sudden it's my God is holy, my God hates sin. Because look what He did to His own Son. He didn't spare His own Son. That is a message to me as a Christian. I need to walk right. I need to think right. I need to be careful about what I do with my mouth and my hands and my feet and my eyeballs and everything else. Because one day I'll give an account before a holy and righteous judge. The righteous judgment of God. The righteousness of God and the wrath of God all in the same being, in the same person. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Look at verse number 30. Paul is in the middle of a message here. He's preaching to the Greeks in Athens. You know, these men who profess themselves to be wise, these philosophers, Athens, Greece, the center of Greek philosophy, the source of most of it. And these were the men that thought that they were the smartest men on the planet, you know. Paul is there in their midst. He's preaching to them. He's telling them some truth, some important spiritual truth. They end up laughing at him at the end. But he says in verse number 29, because in spite of all this Greek wisdom, they were idolaters. They're so smart that they're worshiping statues. That's what they know. That's how brilliantly intellectual they were. They have images of their gods. And Paul is beholding all their superstition. How could somebody so supposedly wise be so superstitious? Hey, just look around you. The world is full of it. Religious superstition. But if you make a certain motion, you say certain words, somehow it's going to be better for you that way. Superstition. So Paul is grieved by their superstition. And he says in verse number 29, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," in other words, we were made by God, "we ought not to think that the Godhead, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." In other words, the Greeks had all these statues of all these gods, and Paul is looking at them, and it's breaking his heart to see these people who are supposedly so wise acting so stupidly, worshiping and bowing down and bringing offerings and laying sacrifices before all these different images. He says, you ought not to think this way, that God, if God is this great creator of all mankind, how could we portray Him? How could He be something graven by art or man's device? It says, verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." Thousands of years before Calvary, the Lord just, in nation after nation, the Lord overlooked that idolatry. Because in the Old Testament, God was focusing on one nation, Israel. They had His attention. He was their God. He gave them the oracles of God, the scriptures. He worked in their midst. He protected them. He fought for them. His attention in the Old Testament was upon Israel. There are lots of other nations in the Old Testament. There were other countries. And God, for that Old Testament period, was just winking at, overlooking, closed His eyes briefly to all of that idolatry, to all that paganism, because history was moving closer and closer to the cross. God's purpose would be fulfilled when His Son came into the world and made a sacrifice for all mankind for sin. And now Paul announces that the times of that ignorance, God winked at. But, watch this. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So the time of God closing His eyes to those things in the past, now that that sacrifice was made on Calvary, God isn't closing His eyes to anything. Now God's command to all mankind, doesn't matter their nationality or their religion, God's command is repent. Repent. Watch this. Verse 31, because there's no period at the end of verse 30, so it continues. Verse 31 says, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath appointed, whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So there is a day of judgment coming. And God isn't closing His eyes to any of the sin, any of the idolatry. It will be judged one day by Jesus Christ. And it will be, according to Acts chapter 17 there, He will judge the world in righteousness. So whatever wrath is the outcome of that judgment, God will be righteous. His righteousness and His wrath are perfectly compatible. Psalm 98, verse number 1. Go there with me. Psalm 98. You see, God has shown these things. That's why the cross was meant to teach these things. It says in our text that we read in Romans chapter 1, it says, for therein is what? Revealed. The word revealed is in those verses twice. For therein is revealed. We see in the cross, God wanted men to see when they consider the cross, those two things. He's righteous, and He is a God that hates sin and will punish sin. That's what I can see at Calvary. Psalm 98, verse 1, it says, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm. Anybody know what is God's right hand? What is God's right arm? His right hand and His holy arm. What is that? Anybody know? Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. The right arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. That is that, because God is a spirit. But that part of God that acted, that part of God that actually came into this world as a human being and carried out the plan and the purpose of God, that was done in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the right hand and the right arm, the holy arm of God. It was accomplished by Jesus Christ. The purpose of God was fulfilled in the Messiah, in Christ. Notice what it says. It says, His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. The Lord hath made known His salvation. He's made it known in the Scriptures. He's made it known through the preaching of the gospel. The Bible says the grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men in the book of Titus. He hath made known His salvation. He's making it known to you this morning. Through the preaching of the cross. Through the preaching of the gospel. Even though it seems like a foolish way for God to save sinners, seems like there could be a more noble way of getting saved. No, it's God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This was God's plan and God's purpose. He's made known His salvation. He reveals it to us. Look at what it says. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Now, when and where would the heathen ever see the righteousness of God? You already found that out at the cross. In the eyes of the world, God showed His righteousness. It's not a secret. I don't think there's probably a person in the world that is, they may not understand what it was all about, but I think it'd be pretty hard to find somebody in this world that's never heard of the death of Jesus Christ. That fact is known. It says, His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, I wish we had time to look at this whole psalm. It's just so rich. It's about the crucifixion. If you want to read it some other time, go down through it. Just look at it slowly. Read it slowly. Read it carefully. And if you would like to experience the cross from the viewpoint of Jesus Christ, if you were there inside His thoughts, knowing how He was feeling and seeing what He was seeing, you read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the crucifixion, it's Calvary, from the Lord's own viewpoint. What He was seeing, what He was feeling and experiencing on the cross. Psalm 22 is a hard chapter to read. It's difficult. These are the cries of your Savior. This is the cry of your Savior. In fact, this cry in verse number 1 was literally repeated, word for word, by Jesus on the cross 1,000 years later. He said these words from the cross, perfectly identifying Himself on Calvary with the events of Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And then it goes on. We won't take the time to do this, but you could do it on your own. You read through here. You read about His sufferings. You read about how the real suffering that He was about to endure was not the physical pain of those nails or the crown of thorns in His head or the wound in His side, but it was the spiritual suffering that He was enduring. The mocking and the attack upon Him by those invisible demons here in this passage, they're called bulls in verse number 11. This is the Lord Jesus saying this, verse 11. Be not far from me, speaking to His Father in heaven, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have come past me, strong bulls of Bashan. Those are the evil spirits. Bulls are likened, or evil spirits in the Bible are likened sometimes to birds, sometimes to cattle. Satan himself is pictured in the Scriptures as having a head like an ox. And so the Lord, what was He seeing? Well, there were no cattle around that cross. What is He talking about? The bulls. As He's hanging on that cross, He was seeing all those evil spirits, those demons that had come to Jerusalem to see their great enemy in His moment, they thought, in His moment of failure. They thought this was their great triumph. They have brought down Jesus, the Son of God. They have thwarted His plan. They had gotten Him nailed to the cross. They had no idea what was coming in 3 days. But in that moment, they were rejoicing and gaping upon Him, the Bible says, and mocking Him and ridiculing. Nobody standing by could have heard that. John, standing by the cross, didn't hear it. The Lord's own mother standing there didn't hear any of that. This is all that silent attack around the cross. The abuse being heaped upon Jesus Christ. The attack that they were making upon His spirit and His soul. The ridicule that they were heaping upon Him. It says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I think that was fulfilled literally. The Lord, the Bible says, not a bone of Him was broken, but that doesn't mean the bones didn't come out of their sockets as He hung on that cross. His bones were out of joint from hanging there from those nails. It says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs, those are Gentiles in the Bible, the Old Testament, Gentiles are always referred to as dogs. Remember Jesus when He went to that Gentile woman and she asked if He could come and heal her daughter, and Jesus said to her, she was a Gentile, and Jesus said to her, it's not suitable for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. In other words, Jesus in His earthly ministry was not there for the Gentiles. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but He came unto His own, the Jews. And He said, when interrupted by that Gentile woman, I can't give the children's bread to the dogs, meaning this Gentile woman. You remember her answer? She said, truth, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table. And the Lord blessed her because of her faith. So the dogs are the Gentiles. There were Gentiles at that cross. It wasn't just the Jews that put Jesus to death. You know, down through history, for hundreds and hundreds of years through church history, the Jewish people were called Christ killers. Hey, they were, the Gentiles had as much a hand in that as the Jews did. He was crucified by the world, in a sense, by all mankind. The Jews and the Gentiles put him to death. Those Roman soldiers that stood around that cross, look at what the Lord says. It says, the dogs have compassed me. He could see the bulls of Bashan, the evil spirit. He could look out over that sea of those faces that are looking up at him, some of them mocking him, some of them just curious bystanders, wanted to see, well, who's dying today on the cross? Because it was a common form of execution. The Romans did it every day. And this is just another criminal being crucified by the roadside. A road goes right past that hill where Jesus was crucified. For some people, it was probably no big event. Just, hey, somebody's getting nailed today. We'll go watch it. It'll be fun. And he's surrounded. The dogs have compassed him. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, count all my bones. Tell means count, like a bank teller. I can count my bones. He was like skin and bones almost by that point. They part my garments. And on it goes. And it's the sufferings of Christ. But then toward the end of the chapter, he talks about the resurrected Christ is speaking at the end of the chapter. After the sacrifice is made, after the suffering is over, after he is returned and he is back in the congregation of God's people. I mean, it indicates that whoever this is, in Psalm 22, who's suffering these things, whose hands and feet are being nailed, it's not the end of him. It's something he went through, but at the end of this chapter, he's returned, and he is among God's people again. And notice what he says, verse 25, it says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. So he's back again among God's people. Thank the Lord he's here today. He wasn't finished at the cross. That wasn't the end of him. That was something he accomplished for you and I. But he arose from the grave, and he's very much alive right now. He's right now today, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he said, the Savior said, my praise of thee, my praise shall be of thee, speaking to his Father in the great congregation. Even though his Father allowed him to go through all of that, the Lord is saying here, Lord, I'm going to praise you. Father, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to thank you for what you accomplished. There's no word here of self-pity. There's no, Lord, you know, you could have made it a little easier on me. Couldn't there have been some other way? No, even after all of that, the Savior says, My praise shall be of thee. I'm going to praise you, Father. I'm going to thank you. I'm going to glorify your name for what you did. And skip down toward the end of the chapter here. And all the way down to verse, let's just go to verse number 30. It says, a seed shall serve him, his spiritual offspring. A seed. You know, in a sense, your children are considered your seed. You know, your offspring. We today are the seed of that work that Jesus Christ did on that cross. What did it produce? Sons of God. What was the fruit of it? Bunch of saved people headed for heaven. That he might bring many sons into glory, it says in Hebrews. Why did he taste of death for you and I? That he might bring many sons of God, saved men and women, into glory with him. His seed, the spiritual offspring, the fruit of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall, watch this, declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What's the thought of Psalm 22? The crucifixion. What is the outcome of it? The seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sons of God, those who are saved, will declare his righteousness, that God did this. The death of his son was the work of God. Even though the Lord delivered him over into the hands of evil men, and wicked men took him and killed him, it was done so by the determinate counsel of God. God determined in advance that this would unfold that way. Jesus Christ he offered himself. God the Father did that. Why? That you and I might declare his righteousness. Even though the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on that cross, you and I should see in that God is righteous to have done so. Go with me back to the back of your Bible for a second. We're almost done here. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Find that real quickly if you can. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse number 4. 2 Thessalonians, it's just a little short book. It's only three small chapters long, probably a page and a half in your Bible. See if you can get there. Chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians describes the righteous judgment of God. That's what we've been talking about. Is God righteous if He judges? Is God righteous if He chastises you? Is God righteous because of when things seem to go wrong? Is God righteous if a baby is born crippled or with a disease? Is there something wrong with God? Did He make a mistake? Is God righteous when a loved one is taken away from you sooner than you expected? Is God still good? Is He righteous? Is He righteous that He allows sin and sorrow in this world? Is He righteous? Is He still good? Is He perfect? Or do you have a doubt in the back of your mind? Because your life didn't happen the way you thought it was going to happen, and your plans didn't unfold the way they... Is there a problem with God? Is there a problem between you and God? Is there something... Did God make a mistake? Did God mess up? Most people consider that it was God that messed up and not themselves. If there's some problem here, it's not man's fault, it's God's fault. It must be. But notice in 2 Thessalonians, we see that day coming when the righteous judgment of God is revealed to the whole world. And it says in verse number 4, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul is writing about these believers in the city of Thessalonica. If you want to see what he's talking about, you'd have to go back to 1 Thessalonians. You find out that those believers in 1 Thessalonians, Paul told them after they got saved, they were suffering some incredible persecutions. I don't know what they were going through, but whatever it was pretty bad for their faith. They got saved and they were suffering horribly for their faith. Maybe they lived in a culture like some do today that to openly profess Christ means you're going to be attacked, you're going to be ridiculed, maybe you lose your job, maybe you lose your life, maybe you lose your money, we don't suffer that in this country. But don't judge the rest of, you know, the world by how you're treated here. In many places in the world, to openly acknowledge that you are a child of God and that you trust Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer for it. And the Thessalonians were suffering terribly. You read the first book, 1 Thessalonians, you'll find that out. And so in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is comforting them. And he's reminding them that God, even though He's allowing you to suffer, He's allowing you to bear all this persecution. Don't blame God. Don't think that somehow God, don't think this is some kind of a strange thing that's happening to you, that God somehow is being cruel or unkind to you. Maybe others aren't suffering to the degree you are, but don't think about blaming God for that. We don't all, even as Christians, suffer to the same degree, do we? Doesn't it seem like some Christians have an easier way in life than maybe you do? Why is it that one Christian does well, and another Christian struggles and loses his job and has hardship after hardship after hardship? You say, well, there must just be sin in his life. See, there you go again. God is a righteous judge. And He knows the wickedness of our hearts. He said to His disciples one time, do you think that tower in Siloam that fell on all those people, do you think that did so because those people were more wicked than everybody else? Because He knew what was His disciples were thinking. That bad things happen to people because there must be some reason God is like, He wants to hurt them. He says, no, that's not why that happened. God is righteous in the things that He allows to happen in your life. He may have a lesson in it for you. He may have something He's trying to teach you. He may just be the chastening hand of God. God is just trying to correct you, trying to get your attention. Maybe there is something wrong in your life and God is trying to correct you and get you to see it and get you to repent. And sometimes the suffering is for reasons that you will never know until you get to heaven. Job never found out why he suffered the way he did. The book of Job is written to show you that God is righteous, and even when the wicked, even when the when good people like Job suffer, God has a purpose in it, but Job never found out in his lifetime what that purpose was. But Job had the correct attitude. He did not charge God foolishly. He didn't blame God. But notice what it says here. It says, Paul's writing to these Christians who are suffering. Notice he mentions in verse 4, their persecutions and their tribulations. Verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That's the other time in the Bible where the righteous judgment of God is mentioned. Romans chapter 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The righteous judgment of God. What in the world is Paul saying? He's saying to these Christians, all this trouble that you're going through as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ, all the persecution and the tribulation that you've suffered, this is a token of the righteous judgment of God. I had to look up in the dictionary what a token is. And without having you turn to any of these verses, it's mentioned maybe a dozen times in the Bible, a token. A token is simply a visible reminder to you of some promise or truth of God. The rainbow, for example, in the Old Testament was called God's token. What's the rainbow do? You see a rainbow in the sky, it reminds you God's faithfulness and God's promise not ever to flood the world again. The Bible says in the book of Exodus that circumcision, what the Jews practice, was a token of the covenant that God made between Himself and the Jewish race. What was the token, the evidence, the symbol of that was the circumcision. Remember Rahab the harlot? And the Bible says, remember the spies went into her town and they were going to destroy that city? And the spies found Rahab the harlot and she sheltered them, she protected them, and she said, for my kindness to you in protecting you, show me a true token. That's her words. Show me a true token. 3 verses later, those spies said this to her. You hang this scarlet cord in your window, and when the army comes in to destroy this city, the soldiers will all know that scarlet cord hanging in your window means nobody is to touch you or anybody in your house. Everyone in your home is safe. What was the token of their promise? She hung that scarlet cord. She could see that scarlet cord. She knew that scarlet cord meant to her. They had promised to spare her and their family. In Exodus chapter 12, it says that the blood applied to the doorposts of the Jews' homes in the Passover. The Lord said to them, the blood shall be to you a token. What is it? It's a reminder. It's an evidence of some truth, some promise that God has made. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God is saying to these believers, this suffering that you're enduring, this persecution, this trouble, this is a token of the righteous judgment of God. What does that mean? If God would allow His own to suffer, woe to those who are not God's own. If God, Bible says, time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And what shall be the end of those who obey not the truth? If God would allow His own children from time to time to suffer persecution, His own children from time to time to be chastened for their own benefit, for their own good, punished in other words. You punish your children, right? I hope you did when your children were growing up. When they did wrong, didn't you punish them? Wasn't there some sort of consequence for disobedience and rebellion? There had to be some result for that, right? Or did you just look the other way every time it happened? Well, if there's no punishment, no consequence, then the heart is just fully set to do evil. God chastens His own children. So, the Lord is saying to the believers in Thessalonica, this suffering that you're going through, this judgment, this punishment, this persecution from the Lord, it's a token of the righteous judgment of God. Then the next verse describes the return of Christ in fire and vengeance and wrath upon the wicked. So the fact that the Lord would let the righteous, the good, the saved suffer, what is that? God is just showing you He's a God of righteous judgment. He's a God who punishes sin. He's a God who chastens sin. If He allowed His own Son to go through those things on the cross, what will the unbeliever suffer when he comes before God? There will be no escape. There will be no escape. Let's just close with this. Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation we see the Lord in some future time, call it the tribulation, the Lord pouring out all of His vengeance and wrath on this earth. And it's a horrible thing to read about. And in Revelation chapter 16, just go down there to in verses, well, we won't read these, we don't have the time, but he's talking about one angel after another pouring out a vial upon the earth. A picture of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. God's judgment. This is future. This is tribulation. This comes after the church, the body of Christ, is raptured to heaven, translated into heaven. And this world has never seen this kind of judgment, but the Bible describes it. It's coming, just like Psalm 96 said, the Lord cometh to judge the earth. And Revelation describes some of the wrath of God that is poured out on the earth. It says in like verse number 3, we'll just skip down there. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. You see? The Lord is righteous when He judges. And on Calvary, we see the wrath of God poured out, and yet in that wrath, God is perfectly righteous. And if you're here today and you have never trusted that Savior that died in your place, if you think that you can escape the righteous judgment of God, you are simply fooling yourself. If you think there is any way to avoid the wrath of God, then you don't know the God of this Bible. There is no way to avoid that except to run and hide, take refuge in Jesus Christ. That's where the judgment of God already fell. That's the only safe place there is for a sinner to find refuge. Run to Jesus Christ. Run to Him. Thank Him for what He did for you. Take Him as your Savior. Ask Him, Lord, save me. Receive Him into your heart. It's Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ. In Him, the righteousness of God, and on Him, the wrath of God. In Him, safety, refuge, salvation, life, eternally. Do you know Him today as your Savior? Do you know Him? If you don't know Him, the biggest mistake you can make is to walk out that door without settling this today. That's the biggest mistake, because you don't know that you're going to live to have another opportunity to receive Him as your Savior. The biggest mistake you can make if you're not saved here this morning is to go out that door without settling this with Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads this morning. And we'll just make it short, sweet. If you need to be saved, there's nothing to join, nothing to sign. There's just someone to receive, the Savior. If you need to be saved, it's not you promising God to be good. It's not you telling God how much you're going to try harder. Your salvation doesn't depend on what you intend to do. Your intentions can't save you. You can't save yourself. You have to realize you are helpless. You have to admit that. You are without any strength to save yourself. You have to admit that. There isn't a thing you can do to bring about your own salvation. You are completely at the mercy of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You're at His mercy. But you know what? If you're willing to acknowledge that you're at His mercy, He will save you. He will save you. He's not going to rub anything in your face. He's not going to try to remind you how wicked you are. He already knows that. He just wants you to see how much He loved you at the cross. He wants you to see what He did for you in giving His Son. And if you will take His Son as your Savior, if you will trust Jesus Christ this morning, God will give you everything. Eternal life. What's worth more than that? Forgiveness. How much is that worth? His fellowship. How much is that worth? You'll have everything that's worth anything in life when you have Jesus Christ. And if you don't have Him, no matter what you have, it's not worth anything. Because you could lose it in 5 minutes. But what God gives you as a child of God, you can't lose forever. Is there anyone here this morning, before we go out of those doors, you'd say, that's me this morning. I know I need Jesus Christ. I know I need to be saved. Please pray for me this morning. That's all we can do. We can pray for you. And we can help you if you have questions. We can show you in the Bible how you can get that answered and get it settled today. But is there anyone here this morning? Would you be willing to acknowledge your need this morning? Just lift your hand up, put it right back down. Nobody's looking. Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. Say, I know I need to be saved. Pray for me this morning. Is there anyone like that? I know I need to be saved. I would appreciate your prayers. Pray for me. Anyone at all. Just put your hand up and put it right back down. Do you know you understand your need this morning? Is that you today? If you died today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? Do you know you'd go to heaven? Has Jesus Christ saved you? If you're not sure about it, why don't you settle it this morning before you go home? Anyone at all, just slip your hand up and put it right back down. Okay. Our Father, Lord, is that you? Okay. Our Father, we thank you this morning for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what was done on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord, that there's so much, Father, that we don't understand about it, but you've shown us enough to know that we are perfectly safe when we take Jesus Christ as our Savior. Thank you for the righteousness you've given us in Him. Thank you for the wrath that He absorbed. Thank you, Lord, that He was willing to endure all of that, the suffering that He took in our place. Help us to love Him more as a result of that. Help us, Lord, to hate our sin more as a result of that. Help us to see things the way you see things, Lord. Forgive our warped perception. It comes from not knowing your word well enough. Our minds are too filled with the world and not with your word. And I pray you'd help us, Lord. Help us to appreciate our Savior more. I pray for anyone in this room, Lord, that might still be out of fear or whatever else, Lord, has not raised their hand, though they know they need to be saved. And I pray that you'd help them to overcome the fear, overcome whatever objection their heart may make. Help them just to acknowledge the truth of your word. Help them that they'd be willing to receive Christ as their Savior. Pray for them, Lord. Pray that you might be merciful to them. Pray that you'd help them to see their own danger, Lord, and help them to see what Jesus did for them. Thank you for the time together today, Lord. We pray that you just be with our church family as we go home. Please keep everybody safe. Help us throughout this day and this week, Lord, that we would honor you in the things that we do and remember one another in prayer. We just commit this day to thee, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, and God bless you. There's no meeting tonight, so just remember that. There's no evening service tonight. God bless you. We're dismissed.